Psalm 106, verse 4. I think these psalms were written by David, but then under inspiration, they've been reapplied to various situations, and I think one of those situations was the exiles. That's why it's very difficult to quite interpret all the psalms verse by verse, because so many of them have been reused, even within David's own life. So anyway, verse 4, remember me, Yahweh, with the grace that you show to your people. The psalmist, and as I suggested, it's initially David, feels that his salvation is tied up with the salvation of God's people. So whilst on one hand we have an absolutely personal, direct relationship with God, there is also this horizontal aspect and dimension to salvation, that we are saved because we are part of God's people, or in Christian terms, because we are in the body of Christ. And that means that we are saved as a group. Whoever is in the body of Christ is saved. This doesn't take away from our personal, very personal relationship with the Father and Son, but it needs to be borne in mind, because nobody is an island, and we live in an age where individualism has sort of gone rampant, and people have very few friends, and the idea is that you sit behind your screen in your flat or whatever, and you make your own decisions and tick your own boxes, and that's good, and God will sort of save you if you tick the right boxes. Well, yeah, but the problem is there is this wider lateral horizontal dimension to salvation. And I think you see it here. Remember me personally, Yahweh, with the grace that you show to your people. And if you ask yourself, why do you want to be in the kingdom of God? I hope the answer is not simply because I want to be saved. I don't want to have to die forever. And that may have been our motivation when we were first baptized, but I think the path of spiritual maturity goes somewhat beyond that. He says in verse 5, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. That is, God's people are his inheritance. So the psalmist, and as I say, I think it's initially David, wants to be saved because I want to see the prosperity of your chosen. I want to rejoice in the gladness of your nation. This is how he sees salvation, of God's people being saved. Well, Paul was very similar. He talks to the Philippians about how you are my rejoicing in the day of judgment. He says the same to the Thessalonians, that for him his rejoicing, when Jesus comes, will be them. They will be his crown of rejoicing. Whereas if you're only focused on yourself, well, you miss that completely. And I suppose at the very least, one would have to say that your experience of eternal salvation will be that much less, as it were. Your rejoicing will be that much less if you're only focused upon yourself. But of course, you may also fail to be there if you're only focused upon yourself and you don't have that sense of rejoicing in other people's exaltation and salvation. This is, of course, very basic human nature. We have it from the minute we're born into this world, this struggle for self-preservation. Me, me, me. I want to be saved. I want a good deal for myself. And as I say, it is the path of spiritual maturity to look beyond that and to the salvation of God's wider people. The problem with just being focused upon I want to be saved, I want to be in the kingdom of God, is that actually we are all very dysfunctional and we all actually lack that basic self-worth that will actually keep you motivated. And we all know this, I think, certainly from the experience of family life and from wider experience, I think, in life, that you will be motivated to do things for others, which if it were just for yourself, you would not bother doing. That is just basic to being human. And it goes further, I think, when it comes to spiritual things, that if it's all about just me being saved, well, no, yeah, I mean, yeah, okay, at times, we like the idea of it all the time, but when it really comes to sacrifice and devotion to that end, I think we are somewhat lacking in the end in consistent motivation. Whereas if we are focused upon others and their salvation, then of course life becomes, I think, easier in a sense, because we have that far greater motivation. This is, I'm sure, what kept Paul going, what kept Moses going. And likewise here with David and whoever's using this psalm about themselves, which is, in a sense, all of us. That, you know, Paul says that, what joy do I have? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory and joy. His focus was upon that future day when Jesus would come, and these people that he'd worked for and worked with and made such sacrifice for, got beaten up, put in prison for, etc., that they would be at the day of judgment, thanks to his preaching, and would come to be in his kingdom, in God's kingdom. And this also must be our perspective. Now, as I say, if you just focused on yourself, I think that we devalue ourselves to the point that I don't think you can keep a consistent motivation if it's all about me, me, me. I want to be in God's kingdom. And David sees, therefore, his sufferings as bound up with that of God's people. He says, verse 6, and as I say, this may have been reapplied to the faithful at the time of the restoration, we have sinned with our fathers. You notice this in the prayers of Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel at this time of the restoration. We have sinned. In fact, Ezra goes so far as to say, when he realizes the extent of marriage out of the faith, marriage to the enemies of God's people, he says, I blush to lift up my face to you. Now, you only blush in the actual presence of somebody, so you can see how he really sensed the presence of God, but you also see how deeply associated he was with the sins of his people. Nehemiah himself signs the statement that says, we are sorry for marriage to unbelievers, when I doubt that was actually true of Nehemiah personally. And yet he associates himself with God's people. And then, we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Well, as I say, if you're just caught up with yourself, you will say, oh, well, I haven't. I didn't marry out of the faith. I didn't do this, that, or the other. They did. Yeah, God, please forgive them. But because of this sense of collective salvation and collective belonging to the body of believers, these people speak quite differently. Now, this is very difficult to do when that collective body of believers is against you. And that was certainly the case with Moses, Ezra, Nehemiah, possibly Daniel, where they were out of step with God's people, who considered them to be extremists and fuddy-duddies and whatever. And yet, this is the big error of the mentality that says, if you don't agree with something in your church, leave, walk out, vote with your feet. You mustn't be associated. You might pick up guilt by association. Contamination by communion was the foolish phrase that was used in the church of my youth. No, these things don't exist. In fact, the very opposite is true, that you are inextricably linked with God's people and you can't actually vote with your feet. No matter what doctrinal failure there is, moral failure, sure, blush to lift up your face to God that all this goes on. But all the same, you are inextricably part of God's people. Now, when we read, we have committed iniquity, it's literally, we have sinned. And it's the very same phrase that David uses in Psalm 38, verse 6, about his sin with Bathsheba. So I think the idea in the later usage of the psalm is that we're all in David's position. And David is quoted by Paul in Romans 4 as if he is representative of all of us. that we are no better than him. We have done wickedly. Well, David says in Psalm 18:21, I have not wickedly departed from my God. I have not done wickedness. It's the same word. But now we have done wickedly. So, you know, David was personally innocent, as I suggest Nehemiah was, of marriage out of the faith. And yet there is this collective sense that we have failed. And that sense is because, as we started off by saying, our salvation is tied up with the salvation of others. And so if you devote your life, absolutely your life, not as a hobby, but as a heart core level devotion, to the salvation of others, and you put that time in to endless phone calls, emails, whatever, contact on social media, visiting people, teaching people, chit-chat with people, trying to bring everything round to the things of God and his truth and the things of the kingdom and his dear son. And in the end, it has an effect. And those people who otherwise are afraid would maybe not have been saved are saved. Wow, what an eternal joy for you in God's kingdom. And so the more you invest, as it were, in this life, in people from a kingdom perspective, I don't just mean doing random good deeds, I mean actually helping people actually towards God's kingdom and towards the way of life that is part of the path that leads to that kingdom, then how much greater will be your eternal experience? Now, this life is very short. It's extremely short. And we have it as a gift from God, and we are to use it absolutely as far as we can for others, to help them towards God's kingdom. So in this very brief opportunity that we've got, you have the opportunity to now define how you are going to be eternally. Now, it's no good saying that, fair enough, well, at least I shall be saved, even if I don't make any effort for other people. It's all by grace. Yes and no. Of course, salvation is by grace and it is not of works at all. But if you have received and felt and believed that grace to you, you will not be passive. You cannot be passive if you really have that sure hope. You will respond, and the path of that response is set out in the scriptures as being through helping others towards that same great salvation that you, by grace, are now a partaker in.